evening comes from Ephesians chapter 6, and it's verse 16. We'll just read from verse 13 to put verse 16 in its context. Therefore, Paul writes, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now we've looked in some detail at truth, righteousness, and peace, and we've seen that there's two sides to all three of these, an objective side which comes from God and a subjective side when God imparts and we incorporate into our living truth, righteousness, and peace. But these three are founded and grounded in the character and the nature of God. And then he says, in addition to all this, in addition to truth and righteousness and peace, or above all, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Father, we turn to your word and we confess that we cannot understand nor receive its truth and apply it to our lives without the help of your Spirit and without your grace. So we pray that you will open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, and grant that we may receive and accept and found our living upon the Lord Jesus, who is the living word. Amen. The latest scandal in the world of commerce this past week has been the Hoover offer of a free flight to Europe or the United States of America with the purchase of any Hoover product over £100 in value. Understandably, people were buying £100 vacuum cleaners to get an air ticket to America. And now 200,000 people apparently are waiting for their free tickets. And among them, I might say, is my youngest son, who asked for a ticket to Czechoslovakia and is patiently waiting for it. Let's begin this evening with a very pertinent question. Is this claim of Paul's that the shield of faith can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, is it too extravagant? I mean, if we really believe that faith can quench every fiery dart thrown at us, are we going to be disappointed, like the 200,000 people waiting for their free air tickets? In other words, can this shield of faith really do the job? Firstly this evening, let's look at the apostles' own experience to throw some light on this question. Listen to a few sentences from Paul's account of his own daily life. It seems to me, he writes, that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. We are fools for Christ. We are weak. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. We are cursed. We are persecuted. We are slandered. Up to this moment we have become as the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Oh dear. Does that sound like a man using the shield of faith with it which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one? Listen to him again. As servants of God, we are in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. I have been in prison frequently. I have been flogged severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have labored and toiled and gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and destitute. How's that for a man with the shield of faith on his arm and the sword of the Lord in his hand? What is this shield of faith our text speaks about? What use is it? And what does it do? Here is Paul telling us to arm ourselves with it, and yet his own obvious experience is one of great difficulties, sufferings and hardships. What good was the shield of faith to him in all that? These are vitally important questions, because we live in a generation which is distinguished by its softness, its flabbiness, its love of ease, its dislike of endurance or sweat or hardship. We must have everything in our homes just absolutely perfect, the colours all coordinated. Many of us are spoiled. Our problem is that we carry over our love of ease and our dislike of hardship into our Christian living. And if God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want and quick into the bargain, we think that we've been conned, like those queues of people who bought a Hoover vacuum cleaner for £100 and are now angrily demanding their free flight to New York. We need to think again. We need to take in the whole sweep of our Bible. We need to realize that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We need to remember that Christ calls us to take up the cross before he gives us the crown. No cross, no crown. So let us beware of thinking that the shield of faith is some magic wand to charm away all our troubles. Learn then, first of all, from the apostles' experience. But then secondly, consider with me the importance of this shield of faith. Paul writes, in addition to all this, that is truth and righteousness and peace, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Or as the King James Version has it, above all, take up the shield of faith. Now, there's no shortage of suggestions what Paul means by above all or in addition to all this. And the little phrase in the Greek is capable of several meanings. Here are a few suggestions which are perfectly possible. In addition to all this, or above all, may mean in all your trials, in all your temptations, endeavors, and duties, take the shield of faith. It could mean that. Or it may mean the most important Christian quality on earth is faith, so take the shield of faith. That's a possible meaning. Or a slight variation on that, it may mean the most important piece of armor is faith. So whatever else you do or don't do, make sure you have the shield. These are all possible ways of taking the first little phrase in our text. But there's another possibility which I prefer, because it fits into the whole passage much better. We've had the three basic pieces of armor, truth and righteousness and peace, and these three are now all strapped on. They stay on the soldier all day. He never takes them off. But now we come to three pieces of armor which are different. They're removable. The shield, the helmet, and the sword. And if the soldier was eating his sandwiches or playing a game of snakes and ladders with his mates or taking a siesta after lunch, he wouldn't have them on. He wouldn't have his helmet on or his sword in his hand or his shield on his arm. They would simply be within reaching distance. And the verbs that Paul uses tell us this. He has said literally, having buckled on the belt of truth, having strapped on the breastplate of righteousness, having fastened onto your feet the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. But now the verbs change. Have you noticed that? And he goes on to say, take the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit. He's indicating to us that having described the three basics of truth and righteousness and peace, which the Christian can never and must never be without, he is now moving on to three more mobile items, which we are going to have to take up and use actively. How that works out, we'll see. But that is why he says, in addition, or above all. He's indicating a transition from passive pieces of armor worn all the time over to pieces of armor which must be actively taken up and used in the hour of battle. You see, the point about these flaming arrows is that they don't rain down upon us all the time. As we saw in an earlier passage, and I read it deliberately a moment ago, there are evil days. There are seasons in our lives when we go through times of particular trial. It may be that some weeks or some months or even some years, everything has been fine, and we've been getting along very well. And then quite suddenly, without any rhyme or reason, we find ourselves under attack. Take the shield of faith. That's the point. Now, about the shield, everyone agrees that Paul is thinking about the shields the Roman soldiers used. And the shield was undoubtedly the most special piece of armor. Often a soldier's mother would buy him his shield. And it would be the worst disgrace to return home from a time of service with the army having lost it. And the family would say, as the soldier left home and waved goodbye, having kissed and embraced his family, they would say as he left home for service with the army, "Bring back your shield." And the youngest member of the family would shout, "Even if they bring you back dead lying on it, bring back your shield." We might have expected that of the sword, but no, it was the shield that was seen as vital. It was a huge piece of equipment, rectangular, 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. It could more or less cover and protect the whole body. It was made of wood, but the outside was lined with metal to make it inflammable, because these flaming darts were the standard means of preparatory attack, as we'll see in a moment, by the barbarians. And the word is used in Greek, the same word for a shield is used in Greek for a big stone that would be put over a door to keep it shut, to make it fast and secure. So the shield speaks of the soldier's security. Now, I know that the subject of war is abhorrent to us, and so it should be. We see the awful suffering caused by war in East Africa and Yugoslavia and elsewhere in the world, and we realize how terrible and repulsive war really is. But all the same, as I've said before, we can learn a great deal about spiritual warfare from earthly warfare. And what we have in this section in Ephesians are actually implied, reading between the lines, three lines of defense. First, there's the basic armor of truth and righteousness and peace for our protection. And these three, of course, refer to our security and our salvation in the Lord Jesus. All three speak of different aspects of being in Christ and the difference that that must make to us. The soldier's basic protection, then, was his breastplate, his belt which held it in place, and his military shoes. And then second, there was the protection of the shield that was needed from the hail of missiles which could suddenly come down. The attack always began with a hail of flaming arrows from all sides, so the Roman soldier needed his huge shield that covered his entire body. And third, there is the hand-to-hand fighting, which followed the attack of arrows when the enemy actually engaged the soldier, and he has to draw and use his sword. Now, of course, weapons have changed, but the actual methods haven't changed. The three phases are still there. First, the army moves into position with all its units of trained soldiers in their uniform and with their equipment. Second, heavy artillery pounds the town. And if the defenders are going to survive, they need bunkers, that is, some shield to protect them from the bombardment. And then third come the waves of infantry engaging in street battles and house-to-house fighting. And that is the progression here. Dressed in Christ's equipment of truth and righteousness and peace, we've joined his company. Stage one. But then comes stage two. The attack of these flaming arrows, and to survive, we must have the shield of faith. But having extinguished the flaming arrows that rain down on us, we then still have stage three. The hand-to-hand fighting with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's an overview which shows the place and importance of the shield of faith. In addition to all this, take the shield of faith. Now we move on thirdly to look at the flaming arrows of the evil one. And I'm afraid we have to begin with those three words, the evil one. There's no doubt about it. Paul is speaking of the devil. He doesn't mean some impersonal force of evil. You know, there isn't any such thing, I would argue, as abstract evil. Show me evil in the abstract. You can't. There's no such thing. Evil always has a face. You see that face in the gunman, in the bomber, in the thief, in the cheat. But it's a face, and it's a heart of evil. You can't take a pint of evil and put it in a bottle. Evil is always personal within people. And Paul is writing about a personal enemy that every Christian has. The one who is behind the evil. He is responsible for the flaming arrows that come flying towards us. Now there's something here we should notice. We're going to look at it in more detail in a moment. But just notice at this point. Remember the story of poor Job. And how he suffered. And during Job's sufferings, he asks why God should be inflicting all this on him. You can read his questions in chapter 9 and chapter 16 of his book. He says he is being crushed. He says his wounds are being multiplied. He says he's being overwhelmed with misery. He says his very despair is being mocked. And Job assumes that God is doing all this to him, robbing him of his family, ruining his business, breaking his physical health. And then out of the blue, he asks, if it is not he, then who is it? And you know that's a key verse in that whole book of Job. It's chapter 9, verse 24. If it is not he, then who is it? And that's exactly the point. And the first two chapters of the book of Job have told us who it is. It is Satan. So we know it isn't God who is inflicting Job at all. But that hasn't dawned on the man until in his trials and his suffering, this thought suddenly comes to him. If it is not God, then who is it? What are these flaming arrows that are hurled by Satan at the Christian soldier? Well, there are many of them. They come in different sizes with different shapes of barbed heads. One can be doubt. One commentary I have on this passage, a very recent one, tells the true story of a minister who one Saturday night had finished his two sermons for the next day. And to prepare his heart and mind to preach, he reached down a devotional book and he was reading it prayerfully. And as he was reading it, he stumbled on a phrase which suddenly became a flaming arrow and went right past his shield and into his heart. And it threw him into the most awful turmoil. Is there even a God? And he hardly slept that night. His mind was filled and overwhelmed with doubts, and he climbed the pulpit steps the next morning in a turmoil, and he mechanically went through his sermon morning and evening. And for days this battle raged in him. Is there a God? The flaming arrow of doubt. John the Baptist, who had pointed to the Lord Jesus, you remember, and said, behold the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. When he was languishing in prison, he sustained a deep wound from this deadly arrow of doubt. Another nasty little arrow which comes flying at us is the distracting thought when we're praying. Oh, you must have noticed that. When you're thinking about your summer holiday or your plans for the coming week, your concentration is fine. But when you start to pray and you shut the door and you kneel down, suddenly your concentration goes. Your mind is taken right away somewhere else and you find yourself constantly distracted by the fiery darts. You heard the story of the abbot who was speaking about the problems of prayer and concentrating. And he said, you know, it's impossible to say through the Lord's Prayer without getting one of these fiery arrows of distraction. And one monk volunteered and said, oh, but abbot, I could say the Lord's Prayer without being distracted. And the abbot said to him, if you can truthfully before God stand there and say the Lord's Prayer through without a distracting thought, I'll give you my horse. So the young monk stood and he began saying the Lord's Prayer, and suddenly, when he got to daily bread, he stopped and said, and the saddle too. The same is true of Bible reading. Pick up the paper, or a novel, or a magazine, and you'll read it quite happily. But take up your Bible, and straight away, an arrow comes flying at you with some idea to make you put your Bible down and go and do something else. The arrows can be almost anything. Temptations, distractions, depression, despair, doubt. They mainly come as suggestions to our minds, promptings, inner voices, inner thoughts. Satan has hundreds of these arrows in his quiver, and he'll use them when we're least expecting an attack. And now finally, how to use the shield of faith. And I close this evening by offering you three simple guidelines about using the shield of faith. And the first of these is that we must learn to know what is from God and what is not from God. I heard on the news that just yesterday, somewhere in the south of England, a policeman was accidentally shot by another policeman. He was mistaken for a criminal. The armed policeman was tragically mistaken. I had a young man come to see me a year or two ago in Ward Avenue, and he was convinced he should be doing something. And we talked about this idea that he had, and after a little time it became clear to both of us that what he thought was coming from God was not from God at all. And we had to ask, like Job, if it is not he, then who is it? Real silver has a hallmark, and the hallmark will tell you quite a lot about the date and the place of origin of the silver. God's hand on our lives always has its hallmark. In asking where the suggestions, the inner voices are coming from, we must look for the hallmark. And the hallmark is truth and righteousness and peace. Anything from God will be compatible with and in harmony with these wonderful three. Our Savior's voice and the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the true Word of God will always be characterized by truth and righteousness and peace. Those are the hallmarks to look for. So in taking up the shield of faith, first, identify the source of the inner voices. And if truth and righteousness, which of course includes purity and peace, are not all there, then those suggestions, those inner voices, are not from God, but they're flaming arrows which need to be extinguished and warded off by the shield of faith. The second guideline is to know the object of your faith, the target of your faith. You see, faith is dynamic and it's active and it's powerful, but it must be directed at some object. When you go for an operation, you must have faith in the surgeon and the anaesthetist. When you travel by air, you must have faith in the pilot and the air traffic control. And when you have faith, you must have a target. And our faith's target, our faith's object, must be God. The God who chose us. The God who redeemed us. And the God who by his Holy Spirit has sealed us. Do you remember that from chapter 1? Did you mark those three mighty truths in your Bible? It's not too late to do so. You can do it tonight. That is the object of our faith, our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we take up this shield of faith, we are simply turning our eyes upon the Lord. We are casting ourselves on his grace and his mercy. We're putting ourselves completely in his hands. As that wonderful hymn has it, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." We cannot use this mighty piece of armor without knowing the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what he has done for us, because it is God who is always the object of our faith. It's not faith in faith. Some people are like that. "I have faith," they say. But faith in what? Faith in whom? "Oh, I have faith," they say. "That's all, I have faith. I can't think how many times I've heard that." I'm sorry, but that's useless. Faith must have a target. And the target of faith is our triune God. And the third and last guideline for using the shield of faith is that to exercise faith, to hold up this shield, to take our stand with it on our arm, we must understand the strategy of the enemy. What is the devil up to? What is he trying to do in these attacks on us? The answer is very simple. He's trying to drive a wedge between us and our Lord. He's trying to separate us from Jesus Christ. He's trying to take us away from our Savior and our friend. That is his ultimate aim. He may have a whole program that lasts and stretches over weeks and months, but ultimately that's what he's after, to separate us from Jesus Christ. So when we take up the shield of faith and we hold it up to ward off Satan's arrows, what we are trying to do, what we are crying out to God to do, is to keep us close to him. We are coming to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We are saying, in answer to all the devil's foul and subtle suggestions and inner voices and temptations, "But I belong to God. His shining truth is that he has chosen me even before I was born. And that truth is the belt I wear, and I'm not going to take it off. And my breastplate is righteousness, for Jesus Christ has died for me, and I am right with God. And on my feet are the shoes of peace with my God through the Lord Jesus Christ." And we throw ourselves on the mercy and the love of God. That is holding the shield of faith. And that is using it to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, because we know his objective, to separate us from the Lord. James Philip, and I finish with this, in his little book on this passage, uses the illustration of the policeman on point duty with his big white gloves. And he holds up his hand and all the traffic stops. Or he beckons it on, and on it comes, and he holds the traffic up in another direction. We hold up our hands, clutching the shield of faith, and the hail of arrows must stop. Why? Because there is another hand also held up, far more powerful than any policeman in his white gauntlet. A nail-pierced hand. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. I have redeemed you, I have called you by my name, you are mine. And his hand is the strongest, tenderest, most loving hand in all this world. And as we take in our hand the shield of faith, it meets his, which is held for us above all. In addition to all this, take in your hand the shield of faith.